For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're studying the book of Matthew, and we've reached as far as chapter 22 tonight. If you were with us last week, we talked about how during this last week of Christ's life, he wound up in a prolonged and fairly bitter confrontation with a religious establishment that had gone sort of on its own direction and had lost contact with what God really wanted for the human race. They had brought in legalism, and there was also a very self-righteous note among the practitioners of this religion. They felt that they had arrived, and as the Bible says in several places in the Gospels, the Pharisees in particular tended to view themselves as righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. And so it was real surprising to them and hard for them to accept the message that Jesus brought, which was, you're not really in there with God like you think you are. As a matter of fact, you and God are poles apart. You're misrepresenting him to the people. And you think that your good works commend you to God, but in fact, those are just a distraction from what he really wants, which is a personal relationship. You guys have it all wrong. And this becomes a real butting of the heads, and eventually results in Christ's termination at their hands. Let's read this parable, which is a parallel parable to the one we just read in chapter 21, the one about the vineyard, the evil vintners. This one's kind of similar to that, the slighted invitation. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, it says, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." So that's a pretty big event, right? Your own son's getting married, especially if it's his first marriage and not his fifth or sixth one. But and so he sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. Then he sent some more servants, and he says, "Tell those who have been invited that I prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle have been butchered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding banquet. Come on." But they paid no attention. And they went off, one to his field, another to his business. They just won't respond to his call. Now, Jesus told this parable on other occasions in the Gospels, and sometimes added nuances in different tellings of it, always with the same general message. The one in Luke 14 goes into a little bit more detail, for instance. I kind of like this one. This has the same story, and when the servant went to those who had been invited, again, he said to them, "Come, for everything is ready," the servant says to the invited guests. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "Well, I've bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." That's really weak. Yeah, you think about it. You have to go and see your field instead of coming to my son's wedding? You know, that's soft. That field's bound to be pretty much the same the next day. How much different could it really be that you got to go look at it tonight? It's a field. This is really, that's what I'd call a pretty soft excuse. And then this guy comes along. "Well, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." I guess oxen, an ox is an ox. You really can't, this can't be that important. I think he's picking some examples here that are really kind of amazingly trivial. These are some of the worst excuses you would ever hope to hear as a host. I mean, you know, you're really finding something out about your, quote, friends about now, right? You're trying out your oxen. That's why you can't come to our wedding feast. I see. And then there's this guy. I just got married, so I can't come. Well, I mean, at least it's a marriage, you know. At least it's a human that he's dealing with, not a field or a cow. On the other hand, married people go to feasts. It's hard to see why you couldn't be newly married and still go to a feast of the king that invited you. So even in this case, it's a little hard to really see the plausibility of this excuse. They all sound like what Christ identifies, and they're all excuses. They're all dumb reasons why we can't come to the king's feast. Now, on the other hand, they're not attacking the host in this part, you know. They're not hurtling deliberate insults. They're not saying, your feasts make me sick and don't ever invite me to another one. You know, it's not like they're really projecting hostility. The only thing that's wrong is that they're just simply preoccupied, right? They're just busy. You know, I mean, what can you do when you got to go look at your field? You know, I can't look at the field and be at the feast at the same time. That just isn't going to work. I'm going to have to come to some later feast. Because this, you know, I just have to take care of this here. These oxen are like brand new. We really need to try them out. So that feast just isn't going to work out. They're busy. And so in this sense, they're like a lot of us. And it's not that we hate God. It's not necessarily that we're atheists and that we deny that there's such a thing as God. Not necessarily that. You know, the guy says, hey, I don't have any problem with God. I pray anytime I need him, right? So, you know, when I need him, he's there, and that's about the way I like to keep it. And yet, God is communicating to us here. He's got a problem with that. There's a problem here. One author calls this the thing in hand. You know, Christ told another parable about two sons. The one son, the father said, go out and mow our field. Time to mow the hay. And the son said, I will mow the hay as soon as I'm done with this thing in my hand. Well, it doesn't say what thing was in his hand. It doesn't matter what was in his hand. The thing in his hand was the thing. What is it? It's the thing that he's doing instead of doing the Father's will. It's that thing. And so in this sense, it doesn't matter what the thing is. What matters is that there's a thing. And as a matter of fact, many of us will find that we have many things on our hands. Things which we're essentially saying to God, you know, this really isn't a good time. I've got these things in my hand right now. It may be as ridiculous as testing my oxen. It may be that bad. And a lot of times, our things in our hands are thinly veiled excuses for what the real problem is. Now, what are we saying? Okay, so I went up to a Bible study of Zenos. And they're talking about this guy did a business deal. Okay, he bought a field. That was a business deal. And so he wanted to check on it. And so they're up there teaching that it's a sin to do business. They're up there teaching that it's a sin to go out and check out your livestock when you buy it. Well, that'd be a real foolish conclusion at this point, wouldn't it? There's nothing wrong with doing business. There's nothing wrong with looking at your field. Or trying out your oxen. The point, where it becomes a problem, these are innocent activities, but they become a problem when they are things which preoccupy us to such an extent that they become reasons why we can't accept God's invitation. And so that could be something as benign and even good as marriage itself, as in this case. I just got married. Well, God is certainly not against marriage. But yet here, marriage has become a foil to keep God away. In the Old Testament times, the Jewish people were getting ready to enter the Promised Land. And God said, don't worry, I'll take care of you. Well, they were worried, and they didn't believe, really, that God would take care of them. They were not willing to trust God. And what do you suppose they said? Well, we don't want to go into the land because we don't trust God. Now, nobody ever says that. They said, we don't want to go into the land because of our women and our children. Our women and we're concerned for the well-being of our women and our children. Well, really, what this amounts to is hiding behind our women and children at that point and using them as the excuse for why we're not willing to follow God. And one thing that we can be preoccupied with absolutely is religion itself. As a matter of fact, religion is a fine preoccupation. And as we go on in this debate, we'll discover that the people Jesus is criticizing actually spend their time all tied up with religious practice and very consumed with that, so much so that they are not able to hear the invitation that God is sending to them. You know, a lot of times what we outwardly say or even tell ourselves, what I tell myself, may be different than what is really true. And God, in His omniscience, can look right beyond all of the bushy camouflage that we put around our motives and sees exactly what it's all about. He knew these people really didn't want to, they didn't want to come to His banquet. As a matter of fact, they ignored this concept that's so important in the New Testament. This is from Paul, another place in the New Testament. But he reminds the Corinthians, he says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. See, some of us want to put it off. We want to say, I'm thinking about getting God in my life. I'm thinking about this whole spiritual area, and I have heard some things lately that have made me think, but after all, we just bought the house, and, I may be transferred soon, and there's a number of different factors that are just making me think, you know, maybe we'll wait until our kids arrive. That'd be a good time to get involved in religion. Maybe when I'm not under so much pressure over here, I'll have some time to think about this. And so we got some things in our hands. And we're saying to God, yes, but not now. And yes, but not now is the same as no. Okay? Now, we may sit here, and if we were honest, we may have to admit, for 2 years I've been too preoccupied to get to the bottom of what I'm going to do with Jesus Christ. I've been putting it off for 2 years. Well, you know, I'm still preoccupied today. Well, what makes us think that we're not going to be preoccupied in another 2 years? It's funny how these things just string together, and the thing that we were going to get to just seems like it's floating out there ahead of us. I mean, that never happens. And God's warning us about this here. He's saying, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. When God speaks to us, we're not to say, right after I test my cattle. Not that. We're to say, yes, Lord, and to respond to His invitation. He expects that. I mean, God is a great king. This isn't some stranger who has no claim on us who's making the call. This is our King, God Himself, saying, come to my banquet, I'm ready. And so He wants us to say, okay. Well, beneath their so-called busyness really is contempt. But the problem is they're not honest enough to say, you know, actually, we hate you, and the last thing we would consider is coming to your banquet. No one wants to say that. We make up an excuse. It's all phony. And so we read on in verse 6. When his servants pressed the case and came back again, said, come on, you telling me you can't walk and chew gum at the same time? Because you're married, you can't come to our banquet? Then they became enraged, and they seized the servants that mistreated them and killed them. Now, of course, remember, the king in this parable is God. And so as he looks down at the human race, again, like with the evil vintners, he's saying, this is really what it's like to me. I'm trying to have a banquet. I've prepared a situation that is going to be super. We've slaughtered fatted cattle. I mean, this is really going to be a feast here. And so I'm coming out to you guys and saying, come on. And I'm getting all this flack. And so I press the case and say, no, really, come on. And then you take the guys that I send and kill them? You know, there's ample reason for God to want to exercise His judgment on the human race. From His viewpoint, we've got it coming. But the amazing thing is that His heart is really still to get us to come to His banquet. Think. Really, who was slaughtered? Not the fatted calf, but Christ Himself. God's paid a terrible price to get this banquet ready. And so it's really hard to understand why people are saying, no, no, no. This reason, that reason, all my reasons why I can't come to your banquet, God. And so the king was enraged, we read. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to the servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite the banquet anyone you find. Now remember, in the context here, and we find that, if you go to chapter 21, verse 45, that the chief priests and Pharisees heard these parables, they understood he was speaking about them. It was the religious establishment that he had in the crosshairs here. They were the ones who naturally should have been first to come into God's banquet. But they weren't accepting the invitation. And they then would be destroyed. And instead, he says, we're going to go out and get anybody we can, people with no connection to this. And of course, they would have to stand there listening to him, knowing that in their hearts, they were already trying to form a plan for how they could kill him. They were guilty as could be. They had red all over their hands as they listened to this. And they would have killed him there and then if there hadn't been a multitude watching them who they were afraid of. So the king says to his servant, just go out and just find people standing around and say, how'd you like to go to a banquet and eat some free food and stuff up at the king's place, the palace? And they're like, yeah, bring him in. I want a lot of people to my banquet. So the servants went out to the streets and they gathered all the people they could find, the good and the bad. Wow, you got to be, what? Even the bad? And the wedding hall was filled with guests because this is telling us something. See, in their theology, only the good can go to heaven. And yet the Bible teaches that God wants none to perish, but all to have eternal life. And so even those who have lived a wretched life could be forgiven and accepted into the presence of God, into His banquet. And this pleased God that his hall, wedding hall, was filled with guests. Then comes this part. A man was there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how'd you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Okay, now what does this part mean? I'm going to be real honest here. You know, I don't really know what this part of the parable means exactly. But we could take a couple of educated guesses. Looking into this, essentially this man is not dressed appropriately. And they, I guess, at sometimes with a wealthy type feast, like a feast that would be offered by a king, they would offer the guests a robe at the door. Every guest would receive their robe when they came in, and they all were dressed alike that way. So it's sort of like, you know, almost a uniform or something, like a choir robes or something. I get this from commentators like A.B. Bruce in the Expositor's commentary of the New Testament. Talks about this, if you want to read about it. When he says to the guy, "How did you make it past the doorman and not get a wedding robe?" The implication is, you didn't come through the door, did you? You weren't one of the people that were invited to this feast. Apparently a fake had gotten in there somehow. They had people who were invited, and which included most, but this guy must have, you know, either snuck in through one of the windows or something. He got in there, and the language has a quirk in Greek grammar here that I'm not going to get into that suggests that he's asking, "Where did you get in, or how could you get in, from whence did you enter?" In other words, he's saying, when he says, "Many are called, but few are chosen," I'm not sure this is explaining the last guy only, but rather is sort of explaining the whole parable. You know, because what he's saying throughout this parable, lots of people are being invited to the feast, but only a few are coming. And it could be, I don't know how symbolic the thing with the guy's cloak is, the wedding dress, whether this might be, I suppose if you press the allegorical meaning here, which after all it is a parable, which is an allegorical type of communication, maybe this wedding gown stands for the provision that the host makes for his guests who would be riffraff, poor, bums, and so on. And he makes sure that he clothes them as they come in so as not, you know, they won't be offensive. And so that in the same way that when we come to heaven, if we come sort of showing up and saying, "I'm here," and we expect to be accepted based on our life, it's not good enough. We need God to give us a wedding cloak. We need something from Him that will dress us appropriately for this. And so if somebody like says, "I don't need that," or something, they're really saying, "My works are good enough to get into heaven." And God's going to say, "Bind him and throw him into the area where they gnash their teeth," which is his standard way of referring to hell. People who think they're going to work their way into heaven have a terrible surprise coming when they get there. And this is what God says, okay, in his word. Now, maybe it's not true. I know we don't want to hear this in modern America, that God would judge. But the Bible does declare that he will do so, And so I'll just leave it there. That's what the Bible says. I believe it's not up to me, and it's not really up to any of us to vote on this. This is something that God is warning us. This is the way it is. You need to come, and you need to let me put my cloak on you, which could mean you need to let me forgive you and accept my provision, which is the death of Jesus Christ. That's what's going to pay for your sin and make you acceptable in here. Give me those smelly clothes of yours and put on this nice cloak here. That's my guess. Anyway, truly, the last part is certainly true. Many are called, but few are chosen. You know, it's one thing to be called by God, but it's another thing to heed that call. And being called has no moral virtue. It's only when we respond to it, and we got to respond. God is not going to force this. He's not going to make us believers. He's going to call on us, and he will respect our free will to that extent. Well, considering that the original guests were the religious elite here, they couldn't have been too happy with this parable. And it fit with the other one where they were the vintners, the evil vintners. So we read, they began trying to trap him. They're going to retaliate. They're going to get him. And we get a few examples of some real cynical religious manipulation that goes on. Matthew gives us a few examples of the types of things they were doing, probably to give us a flavor for just how cynical and false the whole religious scene was there that Christ was trying to break through. We read that the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. So they're kind of infiltrating through the crowd and working their way up as he's teaching. And they say this, "Teacher," they said, "we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." You know, so this is their salutation. And we feel like, you know, we need to get our hip waders on here, smearing it down pretty thick. And so they say, "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Okay, the modern reader just looks at this and thinks, that's their trap? I mean, what's so hard about that? See, let's remember the situation. Caesar's Roman government was not their government. This was a government that had invaded their land and taken them over. This would be like the Dutch paying tax to the Nazis in World War II. They were bitterly opposed to the Romans. The more money that went to Rome, the more they equipped their fabulous armies and navies, the tighter their grip got. The enslaved peoples of the Roman world had to pay to deepen their own slavery. Paying taxes to the Roman government was a really bitter pill that was only done under the pain of death, which the Romans were not the least bit reluctant to hand out as a penalty. And we talked earlier in the Gospel of Matthew about how unfairly the taxes were collected and how you might have to pay multiple taxations on the same thing without the slightest concern about whether this was impoverishing you, not graduated for income, nothing of the sort. And if someone starved to death, that's their problem. This tax thing was an act of rank political exploitation and domination that was a moral evil of the first order. The Jews believed that their nation was the nation of God, the called and chosen people. And here was this idol-worshipping foreign power ruling Israel, the people of God. Many rabbis taught that it was blasphemy to pay taxes and to support the enemies of Israel. Everyone kind of felt that way in their heart, but, you know, you do what you have to do. And so by putting this question to Christ in a public venue, with thousands of people around, you know, for Christ to say, well, of course we had to pay our taxes, was a really problematic thing. On the other hand, if he suggested that, well, you know, Romans really shouldn't be collecting those taxes, they could snuff him, because the Romans would capture immediately and execute anyone who publicly agitated against paying taxes. This was a capital offense that led to summary execution. So it was actually a pretty good trap. Whether he said, yeah, pay him, or nah, don't pay him, he was going to be in trouble either way. And they thought, that's why they kind of smeared it with all the thick layer there coming in, was to, you know, kind of act like, gee, what do you think about this one? And sort of veil their intent. Christ, of course, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? I know what you're trying to do. And so he was never taken in by their cynicism. He saw it very clearly. And then he says this, show me the coin used for paying the tax. So they brought forward a denarius. He holds it up. He says, whose portrait is this? Whose inscription is on that coin? They say, Caesar's. Well, then he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. It's a pretty sweet answer. How he came up with that quick. It says, when they heard this, they were amazed. So they thought it was pretty good, too. You know, and you can just see him going, and so they were like, thanks, and they walk away. And there's really two parts to his answer. Not only render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but let's not miss the second part, render unto God what is God's. You can follow his reasoning. This coin has Caesar's picture on it. It must be his. We have the image of God on us. And what God wants from us is this, you know, me. When he says, render unto God what is God's, people have been created in the unique image of God. We have his personhood there imprinted on us, his inscription, if you will. And Christ is saying, render that to God. Give yourself and your life over to God. Come to his wedding feast. Well, so it's good. That same day we read, the Sadducees, a different group. These were the ones that ran the temple. They were very unhappy. They were not the real self-righteous ones like the Pharisees. But they were certainly very upset with Christ after he turned over all the tables and the money changers and called them names. So they wanted him, they wanted his head also. And they believed there was no resurrection. These guys, although they followed part of the Old Testament only, the first five books were the only books they recognized as authentic in terms of being divine revelation. The prophets and psalms, they felt, were not in the canon of Scripture. And so based on this and the infrequent references to the afterlife in the Pentateuch in the first five books, they had a theology with no afterlife. And they basically were just for living it up right here. And when you die, that's it. Well, they said, okay, now let's see, you believe in the afterlife, so answer us this. Now, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry his widow and have children for him. This is the kinsman redeemer law in the Old Testament. Yes, there is a law like that. In the ancient times, a widow with no children was in a bad way. And her relatives might take the family farm over for themselves because she has no heirs. And the kinsman redeemer law required that the brother marry her and raise up heirs so that his farm could stay intact. And it was a way, it was really a, basically a way to protect women. Now, they said, this happened, you know, this one brother died. The first one married and he died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. His brother married her. Now, again, the same thing happened. She still had no kids. The second brother died, and then she was married to the third brother. And right on down through seven brothers. She was married to all seven of them. Okay. Finally, the woman herself died. I'm sure this will probably drive anyone to the grave. Finally, she died also. And then they say, how then at the resurrection? Now, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Well, they thought, oh, this is a good one. They thought they were really hemming Christ in with just an inescapable dilemma here, which really, you know, is not likely, considering who Christ was. He answered and said, you're in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. They don't know the scriptures, or they would have understood the nature of the afterlife and would have believed in it. They didn't know the power of God because they thought they could build this little toothpick fence around him and trap him. They are very unimpressed with the power of God. And this coming from one who had raised the dead, coming from one who had healed and performed miracles in their presence. He says, you guys are really miscalculators. Now, as far as your stupid question goes, at the resurrection, people neither marry nor given in marriage. They're like the angels. You know, they are a host. They don't. The whole marriage part is for this life only. But about the resurrection of the dead, he says, have you not read what God said to you? And he quotes, not from the prophets or the Psalms, but he quotes from the Pentateuch, from the part that they recognized, Exodus 3, where God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, it's easy to miss his argument here. What is he saying? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And actually, what is his argument based on? It's the tense of the verb. The tense of the verb. If they were right in their theology, then he would say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These men were all dead when he said this. But he didn't say that. He said, I am the God of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham, thus signifying they were still around. And based on that, it indicated that, indeed, Exodus itself teaches the afterlife. Well, they hadn't considered that one before, and so they withdrew, it says. And so we have three encounters. Christ's absolute, almost a declaration of spiritual war on this elite in his parable of the slighted invitation, where he charges them with excuse-making and ultimately murdering his servants. And then we have two ineffectual attempts to retaliate and to trap Christ and embarrass him publicly. Neither was successful. And so what we can understand from the confrontation so far, I think, is this. First, when God speaks, we need to heed his word. That's the lesson of the slighted invitation. God has an invitation to us. Will we slight it, even though perhaps with the best of excuses? Even though perhaps saying not now but later, that is a slight, that is a no to God's invitation. That's bad. And God is telling us, heed my word when I call you and when I invite you to my banquet, say yes, I'll come. Religion is a great hunting ground for pseudo-commitment and hair-splitting. You know, when you think about these questions these guys were asking, especially that one of the Sadducees, you really couldn't have much going on in your life to be able to sit around and come up with, trash like that. How long does someone have to think, sit around and think, to come up with a crazy scenario like that? And who, and why, how could anyone think that it would be taken seriously? And yet, we can go into religious circles still today and find people fumbling along over the most ridiculous questions. I recently got on one of these discussion group things on AOL that had to do with Christianity. And I thought, well, I like to hear what people are saying. I was expecting maybe, some interesting ideas exchanged about the Bible or our mission for God or something. I don't know what to expect. And when my mailbox would fill up every day with 25 or 30 of these notes, I was appalled. But I hadn't foreseen it. But as soon as I saw it, I thought, of course. All of the discussions were about the stupidest things you have ever seen in your life. Do we baptize by dunking people forward three times or by doing it the other way? You know, that's a favorite in there. Predestination and free will. Let's talk about that, a real emphasis in Scripture. You know, should we worship using musical instruments or not? That's a big one. We're worried about that one there. And so on it went. And you would keep waiting for some a shred of relevance to come up in anything. And occasionally, a poignant voice would come up and say, when are we going to talk about something real here? It never happened. Never happened. And I realized nothing has changed. Religion is so often composed of these crazy little hair-splitting issues, which really are camouflage for the real heart of the issue, which is that religion is no substitute for a personal relationship with God. That's what it's about. And it's not about the hair-splitting and the legalisms and the kinds of things. We studied this earlier in Matthew, how they would have their washings and all their crazy rules that they followed. And what was missing was a relationship with God. Now, Jesus talked about those who would appear on the judgment day and says, hey, I did this for you. I did that for you. I did the other thing for you. And he says, behold, I never knew you. You and I never even started a relationship with each other. Well, that's a pretty serious omission. And that's what God really wants. You see, he's not going to say, well, you need to join this group and start giving your money and start attending this and volunteer for that. He's going to say, no. What I want is you and me to get together in a relationship. I want to enter your life and become a part of what's happening with you. And God is calling us. That's the banquet right there. That's what he's really inviting us to come to. Tonight, our appeal should be clear. Don't tell God you have too many things in your hands. Yes, but later, maybe, I don't know, I'll think about it. Go ahead and begin your relationship with him tonight. Take the opportunity. You've made it this far. Go ahead and tell God. You don't have to come up here. We won't make you kneel at the altar. Because this is something between you and God. We won't even see. But God sees, and God is speaking to you. And you will know in your heart, I should let you in, God. I should. I know I should begin my relationship with you. And why not just go ahead and do it? You won't regret it. It's not something that's dangerous. It's not something you need to fear. God is a God of love, and he will come into your life. He will change it, and you'll be so happy that you made that decision. Okay, we'll stop there for tonight. All right, well, we're out of time. Why don't we turn to God in closing? Heavenly Father, we don't want to say later to you. We don't want to throw up excuses for not following your call. And we know tonight that you are calling us, Lord. Those of us who are already believers, you have a call in our life, and you're calling us to a higher level of walking with you. You're calling us to come further with you now. Those of us who don't know you yet, you're calling to us. You want to know us. You want to enter our lives. We want to form that relationship. I ask, Lord, in the name of Jesus tonight, that some will open their hearts to you and in the quiet of their own soul will tell you, yes, I do want to be forgiven and I do want to start this relationship with you tonight. Show me what it is. I have doubts. I have questions. Not all my questions have been answered. But if it's possible for me to know you and have this relationship, then I pray that I will have it. And we know that you'll answer that prayer. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.